Dear Father, we want to come to you in understanding that today, as we partake of the Lord's table, it is a reminder of what Christ has done for us. And because of what Christ has done for us, we can join together in union around that sacrifice. And there are those today, many because of the lack of freedom, others, as we think about those in Ukraine, who maybe today are huddling together in a dark room, in a quiet place. And maybe, just maybe, they're also remembering through the partaking of the Lord's Supper that Christ died for them, that He gave His life so that they could have hope of eternal life. And so as we think upon these things, may we not take for granted that, as Paul says in the verses that we're going to see today, that as often as we do this, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And so may we proclaim this to one another as encouragement, and may we proclaim it while we can in the freedoms that we have to a lost and dying world. So open our hearts, give us faith, break us of our sin, so that we look upon the shed blood of Christ in a manner that allows us, encourages us, demands from us a life surrendered to Him. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated this morning. So good to see each of you here. Will you, as you are being seated, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you do not bring your Bible this morning, let me encourage you to look underneath a seat somewhere near you. There you will find a Bible, and you can turn to page 958, and you will find 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, Corinth was a very worldly city, and the church that was planted there was being influenced by it. And so Paul writes this letter to a troubled church. And one of the issues that these believers were dealing with was disunity within their fellowship. They were self-centered, and it showed in the way that they acted toward one another. As a matter of fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment." And as you read through 1 Corinthians, what you find is that unity is a major theme that runs throughout this book. Paul is constantly addressing them about unifying and being unified. And it's no different when we come to chapter 11. And so if you will follow along with me as I begin reading in verse 17 of chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the blood, the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give direction when I come. The Lord's Supper meal had become a point of division in the church at Corinth. Most likely, the church was meeting in the home of a wealthy believer. And we think that those who were rich were arriving at this home early. They were having this private meal, eating and drinking to their fill, and they were excluding the poor who struggled to have anything to eat. Then they would come together and partake of the Lord's Supper. And so Paul writes this exhortation for unity to get them to stop using the Lord's Supper as a point of division. And so as we come to the Lord's table this morning, I want us to look at four ways that faith family can maintain unity in this body. Four ways that faith family can maintain unity within our body. Number one, we maintain unity when we stand together on the truth. We maintain unity when we stand together on the truth. Paul says in verses 18 and 19 that he accepts that there are some divisions within the church, because that's the only way to know who is genuine among him. Paul is saying that's the only way to know who is a genuine believer. Paul wants unity, but Paul does not want unity at the expense of the truth. In other words, they were not to maintain unity for just the sake of unity. The foundation of their unity was the truths of the gospel. If someone did not hold to those truths, then they could not be considered to be in biblical unity with them. In Romans 16, 17, and 18, Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrines that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Jesus himself said in Luke 14, 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciples. Sometimes the truths given by our head necessitate that there be divisions in order for there to be unity. Sometimes we have to separate in order for there to be unity, because it defines what we are unifying around. Listen, I appreciate the fact that I have all of my limbs, all my arms, and I have both legs. That's a great thing. And I'm grateful that they work in unison with one another to accomplish what I need to accomplish throughout the day. But if one of my limbs has gangrene, then I'm going to have to make the difficult choice to amputate that limb. Why? Because if I am willing to maintain the unity of my parts at the expense of my health, then the whole body will die. I have to separate from that which will harm the body. This is what Paul is saying about the church. We cannot maintain unity at the expense of the truth, or it will harm the whole body. Our unity is grounded in the truths of the gospel. That is what we unify around. That is why we come together around this table that proclaims the death of Christ. If there are truths, or if there are those that do not claim these truths, then we have to separate from them. There has to be division. This is what we were talking about earlier last year when we discussed congregational authority. Congregational authority centers around the what and the who of the gospel. The what of the gospel are those truths we have to hold to that define us as followers of Christ. The who of the gospel are those who confess and live out these gospel truths. So if someone confesses something other than these truths, then we cannot be unified with them in deep fellowship. We cannot gather around the table with them. And if someone confesses these truths, but they live in a manner contrary to them, and they refuse to repent, then we cannot be unified with them in deep fellowship either. The church is made up of those who both confess and practice the truths of the gospel. So, Faith Family, when we gather around this table together, we do so unified around the confession that Jesus Christ's death and resurrection is the only means of salvation. Those who do not confess or hold to those truths should not be considered welcome to participate with us in this meal. Now, we're not being harsh. We're not saying you can't be here. We're not saying we don't love you. We're not saying we don't want to tell you about these truths. But what we are doing is protecting the body. We are unified around these truths. That's why we gather. We do not come together just to come together. We do not come together just to say, oh, look, who else can come and join us? We come together around the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and especially when we come around this table. And so we cannot just have anybody who wants to come in whenever they want to, who does not hold to these truths, to say, yeah, I'm a part of what's going on here. That's great. That's why meaningful membership is so important. And so as we come together around this table, we need to ask ourselves, do I hold to these truths? Am I living to these truths? And that is going to protect our unity together around those truths. But second, we maintain unity when we remember the reason for Christ's sacrifice. We maintain unity when we remember the reason for Christ's sacrifice. In verse 23, Paul says the reason he did not commend them was because they should have known better than to act the way they were acting, based on what they had been taught from him about the Lord's Supper. He says, you should know better than doing what you're doing because I brought to you what the Lord gave me about what we're to do when we come together around this table. Now, if you remember on the night, that night in the upper room, Jesus and his disciples were actually participating in the Passover meal. It was a long and involved meal that they shared together once a year. So what we do today is only a small portion of that meal. It was at the very end. Now, the Passover meal memorialized God's salvation of his people from the bonds of slavery in Egypt. Jesus transformed this to be a memorialization of his death on the cross that brings salvation from the bonds of sin. And so Paul uses the words of the Lord to underscore for them what the Lord's Supper was to remind them of. They were to remember the body and blood, and they were to proclaim his death until he comes. But the problem was, when these Corinthian believers gathered for the meal, it was a source of division between those who had and those who did not have, the rich and the poor. And that was a real problem. Because when Christ died on the cross, he died for his body. He died for the church. Christ died so that all could come in. Not just the Jew or the male or the rich, but the Greek and the female and the slave and the poor. So when those who were rich were humiliating the poor by gorging themselves in isolation on the very meal intended to proclaim the unifying sacrifice of Christ, it became a source of division. The very meal that was supposed to say, let's come together in unity around these truths, was the very meal they were using to cause division among that body. This is why Paul says in verse 20, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Now, they may have been participating in each of the elements of the Lord's Supper, but they had gutted it of its true intent by making it a source of division. Jesus said when praying to the Father in John 17, he said, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Now notice that Christ's prayer for our oneness or our unity is so that the world would know that the Father sent him. I've never really even picked up on that until studying this. Our unity is a direct line tied to Christ's purpose for coming and offering salvation. May they be unified, Father, so that they will know that you sent me. In other words, in sending me, I brought them together, which is what Paul argues for in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, but now in Christ Jesus, you, Gentiles, who were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us, Jew and Gentile, both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. The Lord's Supper is to be a memorial of Christ's willing sacrifice for the salvation of any who would put their faith in him. It should be a reminder of and a catalyst for the self-sacrifice required in our lives to maintain the unity in the body that Christ died to bring about. It should be used to say, we are going to unify around these truths of Christ's sacrifice, and we are going to maintain this unity because that is why Christ died, to bring us together under these truths. And so when you partake of the elements this morning, be reminded of the sacrificial death of Christ. But also let it be a reminder that Christ died so that people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation could become one in him. Christ's sacrifice invites and enables both the black man and the white woman to pull up a chair to this table and share deep fellowship with one another. The sacrifice of Christ invites the old and the young, the educated and the uneducated, the rich and the poor, the famous and the unknown, the Republican and the Democrat, to the very same table to commune together around this sacrifice that we hold to. So don't come to this table and just tolerate believers who are different than you. Well, I'll just tolerate them for an hour. The pastor lets them in, or there's this person over here that rubs me the wrong way. I'm just going to tolerate them. No, we should come together and embrace one another with open arms because of the sacrifice, the self-sacrifice of Christ. Paul gives us a third way we maintain unity. Number three, we maintain unity when we realize it is important to God. When we realize that this unity is important to God. Paul tells them there are consequences for their divisiveness. If anyone eats or drinks in an unworthy manner, they will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, unfortunately, this verse has been interpreted forever to mean that if you take the bread and the cup with any sin in your heart, then you're taking it in an unworthy manner. And unfortunately, what that has caused is hesitation and guilt. Now, it's caused some good things because we should be saying, okay, I want to come to the table in a right manner. But when we interpret it that way, we have taken that verse out of the context within which Paul wrote it, which is this argument for unity. Remember the context. An unworthy manner has to be connected to the overall context in which it is found. And so this is the disunity caused by the manner in which they were taking the gospel. And that's further supported by verse 29, where Paul says, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body. He's talking about the church, the body of Christ. And this disunity around the Lord's table has two consequences. First, they would be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, there's a word here that can, in the Greek, that can make this mean two things. This could mean either their acts of disunity were profaning the Lord, or it could even mean their acts of disunity placed them under the same liability as those responsible for Christ's death. Now, either way, their actions were minimizing Christ's act of self-sacrifice, and it was not a good thing. However, their actions were also neglecting and even excluding a portion of believers that belonged to the church. They were separating themselves and gorging without any thought of the brothers and sisters who had absolutely nothing to eat. It was as if they were mocking the very sacrifice which they were supposed to be proclaiming. And because of it, Paul said they were under the judgment of God. Some actually had gotten sick, and others had even died. Now, Paul's quick to explain that this judgment was not eternal judgment, but the discipline of God who kept them from condemnation. His discipline was confirmation of his love for them, and their repentance would be proof that they belong to him. But by using the Lord's Supper as a cause for division, these believers were in some way, whatever that word means, they were disregarding Christ's sacrifice. And because they were doing that, they were despising the church and undermining the unifying power of that gospel. So because this table was the point of division, they were ignoring what Christ had died for. And because of that, they were causing disunity. And God was seeing that, and he was judging them for it. He was saying, no, that is not acceptable, and I'm going to step in, and I'm going to do something about it. Do you know that God inspired all the writers of the New Testament to in some way encourage the unity of believers in all of their writings? The writers of the gospel all give times where Jesus spoke on unity. The book of Acts talks about the believers sharing all things as one. Paul addresses unity in every one of his epistles. James addresses the fighting and quarreling that were among the believers that he wrote to. Peter talks about it. John talks about loving one another, not receiving those who are heretics. And in the book of the Revelation, John gives us his vision of the culmination of God's plan of salvation, where people from every tribe and tongue and nation are gathered as one around the throne, worshiping King Jesus. The unity we have in Christ is not some sidebar issue of our faith. It's not something that we can just neglect, but it is important to God. And therefore, as those who love God supremely, it should be important to us. So we strive for unity within the body, not because unity in and of itself is so important, but because of what our unity says about the power of Christ's work on the cross in us. That's why God was judging them. It wasn't just because they were not unified. It's their divisiveness was saying something else about this sacrifice. They were proclaiming something different than what they should have been proclaiming. It points to the fact that Christ's sacrifice is able to transform lifelong enemies into eternal family members. That there are people that will come into the same building, Jew and Gentile, who used to be enemies, but now they love one another. That there are those from different backgrounds and cultures who, yes, will struggle to get along, but can come around this table, can come around the sacrifice of Christ and love one another and serve one another. And so when we don't do that, when we will not come together, when we will not live in unity with one another, we are saying something different about the sacrifice of Christ than what we should be proclaiming, and God will judge us for that. So partake of these elements today. But to do so with hate or malice or unforgiveness or prejudice in our heart toward our brothers or sisters, that is to disregard the bodily sacrifice of Christ and is to disregard the church, his body, which he died to create. It is to take of the cup and the bread in an unworthy manner and to bring the judgment of God upon you and upon this body. And that leads us to our last point. Number four, we will maintain unity when we diligently pursue it through intentional examination of the heart and consideration of others. We will maintain unity when we diligently pursue it through intentional examination of the heart and consideration of others. Paul gives us two specific instructions regarding how to pursue unity. The first is found in verse 28. The second is found in verses 33 and 34. First, Paul says, let a person examine himself. Because sin is always rooted in the heart, change always begins at the heart level. If they were not willing to treat the poor with dignity and love, it was because they first and foremost had a heart problem. Their disunity was the fruit of a wrong belief or lack of faith or pride or maybe all of the above. And Paul wanted them to be diligent about addressing anything in the heart that would cause division. But Paul also gives them a very practical, hands-on instruction. When they come together, they are to wait on one another. And if someone is hungry and wants to fill their belly, they should do it at home. Paul is not blind to the fact that unity is going to require them to change their behavior. If all they did was examine their heart but didn't take any action based on what they found there, then nothing would change. However, if they change their behavior without dealing with the heart issue first, then this unity would not last. The root issue would only continue to produce divisive fruit. And so both are necessary, both addressing the heart and addressing our behavior. And Paul tells them to intentionally examine themselves, and then from a heart that remembers the sacrifice of Christ, to consider others above themselves. Wait. Wait on them. Allow them to get there. We see the same line of argument in Philippians 2, verse 3, where Paul says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Do you see the twofold pattern there in those verses? Paul gives instructions on counting others more significant than yourself. But this can only come when we have the same mind or the same heart of Christ. Well, Christ humbled himself to the point of death on the cross. It was self-sacrifice. So our ability to consider others first is tied directly to the self-sacrificial heart of Christ that roots out pride and breeds humility. If you look upon Christ and you see his humility, his self-sacrifice, that should stir in your heart the same thing, a heart of self-sacrifice that humbles itself, and from that, then you will put others first and you will serve them. If you had cancer or know someone that has had cancer, you know that even if they have been pronounced cured of that cancer, or that cancer is in remission, that they still will go and have regular checkups, and they are still very tuned in to what they are eating and what they are doing and a healthy diet, because they know that the cancer could come back. So they're diligent to be examined. We want to examine to make sure that there's nothing going on the inside that tells us that cancer may have returned. But they're also diligent to take action to prevent that cancer from happening, to do everything they can to stop that from happening. They look for any sign that the cancer may have returned, and they take appropriate action to keep it at bay. Listen, if we're going to maintain unity in the church, we have to do two things. First, we must consistently and honestly examine our hearts, and by faith, root out the pride or the self-love or whatever root of sin that manifests itself in the actions that we are doing that cause disunity. This is why the discipline of God is grace. It's uncomfortable grace, but it is grace nonetheless, because it forces us to examine our hearts and see if the love of Christ we confess is the love that rules our hearts and rules our lives. If it isn't, then we have to root out the self-love that does rule our heart and is manifesting itself in divisive acts. And so that's why regular participation in the Lord's Supper is important to our unity. Because we are to come together and examine ourselves. Is there anything in my heart that might cause disunity in this body? Is there a thought? Is there a belief? Is there something going on in my heart that might manifest itself in disunity among the body? But second, unity will only be maintained when we also intentionally practice the things that bring unity. We have to be intentional about putting others first. That may mean serving in the nursery, even when you don't want to. You decide to sacrifice yourself and put young families and young children before your comfort. It may mean giving a little more. You choose to sacrifice self and put the ministries of this body before your wants. It may mean inviting new members over to your home or out to lunch. So you choose to sacrifice self and put their hospitality before your shyness and before your timidity. Why? Because what we're going to do is intentionally act in a way that unifies us together. It says, as a body, we love one another. Well, listen, that's not going to last and that's not going to happen if in your heart you truly don't want unity around the truths of Christ. If you don't love Christ, if you have not died to self, you're not going to sacrifice self and then do what it takes to bring unity to the body. It has to be both. Start with the heart. Examine yourself. Is there anything in there that would cause me to bring about disunity? If there is, I confess it. If there's fear, I confess that fear. If there's something I'm holding on to, I let go of it. And then, by faith, I act in ways that serve others, that bring unity, putting them first. Faith family, I just want to say, the five or six or so churches that I've been a part of, you are probably one of the most gracious and loving churches. I think for the most part that God has graciously allowed us to be unified around the gospel. We see it on Sunday mornings. Y'all don't see it all the time, but you may see it even behind the scenes as we serve one another. However, we do not know the things that lie ahead. We don't know what we are about to face. I don't know what we're about to face. I'm not saying that in an ominous way. I'm just saying we don't know what tomorrow holds. And we never want to be satisfied with where we are. We never want to get to a place where we kind of go, oh yeah, there's unity here. Don't got to worry about that anymore. If we do that, we open the door to fall. For the glory of Christ, we want to continue to maintain our unity with one another. And so if we're going to do that, we have to be clear and uncompromising about the truths that we are unified around. We have to remember that Christ sacrificed himself for us so that we might be able to join together and worship him on a regular basis. We have to realize that our unity is important enough to God that he will not hesitate to discipline us when we are divisive. And we have to intentionally examine our hearts and strive to put others before ourselves. Unity is not something that just happens naturally. Our sinful nature fights against true unity called for in God's word. Only the gospel can change a self-centered heart to become a Christ-loving, self-sacrificing heart necessary for unity among such diversity. Only the love of Christ displayed on the cross and memorialized in these elements can bring the deep unity that is to be found in the church. And so this morning, let's come to the Lord's table together without prejudice, without malice, without jealousy in our heart, unified around the sacrifice of our Lord. As our ushers prepare to serve, I invite you to prepare your heart. Will you pray with me this morning? Father God, we pray this morning that you would, just in these moments, allow us to see some of the things that you see that we may not see. Father, we see oftentimes love for our brother or sister when that love is really born out of a love for self. Often we will see service to a brother or sister in Christ, and that service may be out of guilt or shame. We will hug someone's neck but in our heart it's just for show. God, forgive us of that. Forgive us where we pretend to be unified around the things of the gospel, the sacrifice of Christ, the great salvation that we have. But behind the scenes, we really are divided because our love is not real, our service is not real. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would point out those areas in our life. But Father, I thank you that we can be unified. I thank you that it is not because of something that we have to work at or do to have a love in our heart that brings unity. If we just look to the cross, what we see is Jesus coming, sacrificing himself so that we could have salvation and so that we could have life and so that we could have fellowship with others who confess him as well. You, Lord Jesus, have knocked down the wall of hostility. You, Lord Jesus, have made the two one. Your work on the cross has given us the hope of gathering around your throne with those every shade of color, every background, every possible place on this planet, coming together and worshiping around your throne and declaring your praises. And so I pray this morning, O God, that this would just be a small taste of that as we come to the table and partake of this bread, as we come to the table and partake of this cup, that remind us of the sacrifice that made all of that possible. And so we praise you for this unity. We praise you for the great salvation that we have that allows us to love people who are different from us. And we praise you that you, O God, are a great God who does all of these things. As we partake of the bread, which serves to remind us that the Lord took on human flesh, stepping out of glory and becoming a man and experiencing the pain of human suffering, that as he bore our sin and punishment for our sin on the cross for our salvation, now in some ways we have already responded to these truths out of 1 Corinthians as we have partaken of the Lord's Supper this morning. But I wonder this morning if there might be someone who, through this time of reflection, has realized that there is prejudice or there's anger, maybe even jealousy, that has been residing in your heart towards another believer. And so this morning, during our time of personal response, you need to ask God to forgive you of that. You need to trust that Christ's sacrifice has broken down the dividing wall and has made a way for you to love that brother that doesn't have the same color skin as you do. Or to forgive that sister who has offended you. And I hope that during this time of response, you will let go and let God have his way in your life. Or maybe in this time of personal response, you just want to use it to praise the Lord. Just rejoice in the friends and the fellowship you have in this body of believers. Praise him for those who serve you and those who encourage you, for those who speak a word of truth into your life, even when it's a difficult thing to do. Christ's sacrifice and resurrection did all the work necessary for the things that take place in a context of love and grace. And I hope you'll not take that deep unity you have with others because of that sacrifice for granted. But maybe just in this time you reflect on it and you praise God for it. Or maybe you've realized that you don't have or have never experienced the deep unity that we have been talking about here because you have never unified yourself with Christ. You've never put your faith and trust in His sacrifice for salvation. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have removed ourselves willingly from under the rule of the God who created us and created all things and who is righteous and declares what is right. And because of that, you are deserving of His wrath. You are deserving of being separated from a God who is righteous forever and forever in a place called hell. But instead of just giving that to you, instead, God, because He loved you, sent His Son to die on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, He was taking your place. When He shed His blood, represented by this cup that we just took, He shed His blood for your sins, to cover your sins. And 3 days later, He rose from the grave. And so on the cross, He defeated sin, and from the grave, He defeated death. So now you have the opportunity to have life. You have the opportunity in union with Christ to spend your eternity with God and to have fellowship with others who confess that. And the Bible says that all you need to do is put your faith and trust in that sacrifice and the resurrection of Christ. It means you need to, in your own way, in your heart, tell God, I know that I'm a sinner. And I'm asking you to forgive me of my sins. I trust that Christ's death on the cross paid the penalty that I deserve. And I am accepting that as the payment for my sin. And I believe that He rose from the grave, and I am accepting His life as my life. And Lord, I'm giving You control of my life again. I'm placing myself back under Your authority. Thank You for saving me. Thank You for giving me new life. Listen, if you cry out to God and ask Him to save you, to forgive you of your sins, if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, His promise to you is that He will save you, that He will forgive you of your sins. And in just a moment, I'm going to ask Pastor Ryan to be standing right up front here. And as we go into our formal time of personal response, heads will be bowed and eyes will be closed. People all over this auditorium will be praying. They will be dealing with God in their own way. But if you want to be saved, or if maybe you just prayed that prayer in your heart as I was saying it, I just want to invite you to come and tell Pastor Ryan so that he can help you. Maybe you have questions about salvation. Now, coming down forward doesn't save you. It's not necessary for salvation. But what it does is it allows us to rejoice with you and to help you, because salvation is not just a decision. It is a life change, and we want to help you in this new life that God gives you. And so will you bow your head and close your eyes this morning? I'm going to pray, and then we're going to open up our time of personal response. Will you come? Lord God, we thank You for salvation. We thank You for the picture of the sacrifice of Christ, the giving of His body, the shedding of His blood that we have had today because You have commanded us to do this. And so I pray this morning that our hearts have been turned to what is most important, the death and the resurrection of Christ. And that because of that, we would allow You to now examine our hearts. And if there be anything there still that needs to be taken care of, that You would take care of it. Pray for believers all over this room. Pray for the lost who may be here. Pray that the Spirit in each of their hearts would do His work in this time.